This year, 2021, is the anniversary of the founding of the state of Northern Ireland. We are all 100 years old this year, and most of us look the better for it, being 100 years old. But back in 1920, just around that time, there was some significant gospel work going on through the ministry of a man called W.P. Nicholson, who began preaching here in Northern Ireland in 1921. It was a time of Irish civil war south of the border. It was a time of sectarian conflict north of the border. It was just the Second World War wasn't long finished. The Spanish flu had also visited these shores, and people have told me they can remember their grannies telling them in this area of the numbers of people who died of Spanish flu back 100 years ago. And into that time of flux and of change and of upheaval and disruption to life came the preacher W.P. Nicholson. Nicholson, if you know anything about him, was a no-nonsense, straight-talking preacher. You can still listen to him, actually, on sermon audio. As an old man, those recordings are there to be listened to, and as an older man preaching. And the famous story is of one mission in 1923 on the Ravenhill Road in Belfast. So many shipyard men came up from the shipyard to get in that day. The pillar of the gates of the church was moved off its base, and they called that the night of the Great Push. And within 3 months, Ravenhill Presbyterian Church welcomed into its numbers over 100 new communicants as a result of that particular gospel mission. And I could go on to talk about Nicholson. Maybe we'll do that some other time, because he was significant, not just on these shores, but also in other places. But the point is that through that man, at this time of great change, God renewed his people. And across these islands, God renewed his people through particularly the preaching of Nicholson. And when you hear the background, the civil war, the world war, the sectarian conflict, the flu epidemic, there was need for renewal, because the church was struggling and people were looking for direction in life. People were lost and they needed to be saved, and God sent W.P. Nicholson. Now here tonight, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we come to a time whenever the people of God are likewise in a mess. They're disrupted, and particularly in this area of Jabesh-Gilead, there's bad things happening. And the people are engaged in what we would call compromise with the enemies of God. Jabesh-Gilead was just east of the Jordan River, just a couple of miles across the Jordan. It was still in the Promised Land. And this particular area, it had occurred in the Bible and other places, the book of Judges, for example. Those things aren't so relevant for us this evening. What is relevant for us is verse 1, that Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." Now, the Ammonites were traditional enemies of the people of God. They were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. And along with the Moabites, they were these kind of enemies who flared up from time to time, then they died back, and then they came back again at the people of God. And here they come and they besiege Jabesh-Gilead. They probably surrounded it with an army. They tried to starve the people into submission or dried up their water supplies. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead say, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." Here's conflict for the people of God, and here are the people of God engaging in compromise. And it's interesting, isn't it, this conflict. As I say, this conflict comes, and the people of God, as Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." If you're going to live for God, if you're going to walk God's way, if you're going to live by God's name and by God's law, you will find conflict in this world. Some of us have conflict perhaps in our families. Jesus said in Matthew 10, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. For others, it's maybe in your workplace where your enemies lurk. They're always waiting to catch you out. Any wee word you say and you're supposed to be a Christian. Or maybe at school or college, the pressure's on to cave in and not to admit you believe in God. Not to take a stand for the Lord. And certainly for all of us, the devil is a constant threat, and the flesh would seek to tempt us and to tear us down. As Jesus said, we should be praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so Jabesh-Gilead here, as the conflict surrounds them, and maybe some of us listening tonight, we feel surrounded by enemies. Notice how the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." This is the conflict. And these people are prepared to compromise with the enemies of God. "We'll make a treaty with you. We'll make an agreement. You give us so much, and we'll give you so much. We'll do a deal." And maybe some of us here tonight, you're being tempted, the devil or some worldly person, is saying, "Let's do a deal." And of course, we don't fight with fists and knives or bombs or bullets or whispering campaigns or trolling people or poison pen letters. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are the Word of God. They are the sword of the Spirit. They are the whole armor of God. Speaking the truth in love is how we are to approach these situations. But sometimes, is it not the case, we just cave in? And here is the people of Jabesh-Gilead just saying, "Let's just cave in." And Nahash, verse 2, the Ammonite says, "I'll make a treaty with you, all right, on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." Can you imagine it? As long as everyone gives up their right eye, can you imagine having your right eye gouged out? What use would you be without a right eye? You'd have in those days, they fought with a shield in one hand. You would have your shield here and your sword here, but if you've no right eye, you're blind. You're no good for warfare. And these enemies, they want to humiliate the people of God. They want to tear them down, to make them useless, to make them disgraceful. "So bring disgrace on all Israel," says verse 2. And notice the elders in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to the Ammonites, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." The elders were surrender monkeys, as we would say. Meant to be leaders, and just giving in, as easy as that. Amazing. But secondly, after the conflict, let's move on to the conqueror. And we see the conqueror in verse 6 and 7. When Saul is the man who has been anointed as the first king of Israel, but he hasn't yet become king. When Saul heard their words, he's a mixture Saul. He's someone we might say, he's mercurial. He's hard to work out, and we heard that last time we were in 1 Samuel. Saul, to my mind, is a bit like a Judas figure in the Old Testament. Judas saw the works of the Lord. He heard the preaching of the Lord. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles, but he never was a believer. The Lord knows them that are his, but it seems that Saul didn't know the Lord, just as Judas didn't know the Lord. And there's a warning in that you can be close to the Bible, you can be close to the people of God, you can be close to the prophets of God. He knew who Samuel was, but you cannot know God, actually. And this man, when he hears about what is going on, he says, "The people are weeping as word is spread across the nation. Saul has been out plowing, and he's coming back behind his oxen." And he says, "Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. It's good that he took notice, isn't it, of the anguish of the people. Why are they weeping? What's going on? He was sensitive. He was concerned for the people. And as a leader, it's important to be sensitive and to be concerned for the people. Why are they weeping? What's wrong with them? And then they told him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul, verse 6, heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen and cut them into pieces, sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. Note the phrase, "the Spirit of God came upon him in power." Now, we've got to be careful here and not see this in New Testament terms. This is not saying that Saul was a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-born child of God. It is not saying that at all. But it is letting us know and how we need continually reminded of this, as Jesus would later say to the disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The Nicene Creed says, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe one holy, universal, and apostolic church." I believe in the Holy Ghost. Do we? Sometimes in the church it's all about us, what we do and who we are and what we're about. But again, to quote Jesus, "Apart from me, you can't do anything." And so the Spirit of God came upon him in power. I suspect Saul really doesn't know very much about what's happened here. It just happens, and it equips him, the Spirit equips him, but I don't think Saul really knows very much about it. I remember years ago being at a primary school concert, and it was a Christmas concert, and one little boy sitting near the front on the floor had absolutely no interest in what was going on up on the stage. And he was just, as we boys would do, messing. I was once a messer myself. You might not believe that, but I was once a messer. And he was talking, and he was distracting the children around him, and he was messing about. And suddenly one teacher had had enough. She reached across from behind him, and she grabbed him by the shoulders, and up he went into the air and came back, and she plunked him down beside her. And for the rest of the concert, he had to sit there beside the teacher. I think in a sense that's what's happening here with Saul. He's out in the fields, we're told in verse 5. He sees the distress of the people. He's horrified that they're going to have their right eyes gouged out. And it's at that moment the Holy Spirit, out of nowhere, comes upon Saul to equip him for this particular moment in this particular time. "And the terror of the Lord falls on the people," says verse 7, "and they turn out as one man." I can't explain this, but I do know it is God who brings about this salvation, using this man in this way at this time. You see, God can do things that you and I really don't know anything about. You read, for example, Ezra chapter 1, which tells us of the king of Babylon, a man called Cyrus, who issues a proclamation that the Jews could leave Babylon and return to their homeland, fulfilling a prophecy of Jeremiah, says Ezra chapter 1. I don't think Cyrus had ever read the book of Jeremiah. But he allowed the Jews to return. Or Caesar Augustus, that Christmas reading, issuing a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the birthplace of kings. I don't think he had ever read the book of Micah, do you, Caesar Augustus? That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But by the providence of God, his will was being completed. Or the high priest Caiaphas prophesying about the death of Christ. Caiaphas didn't believe in Christ, but he said, "It is expedient for one man to die for the nation." And that was a verse of Scripture. That is a verse of Scripture, even though it was spoken by an unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, we can have too small a view God and what he can do. We can have a too limited view of God, a too weak view of God, a too small view of God. Or have we the view of God, as the Nicene Creed talks about, one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible? And the last thing I want to draw your attention to this evening, I've talked about the conflict and the conqueror, this figure of Saul who comes into this. Notice the clemency that Saul extends to the people who were the naysayers, as we would say. It's quite remarkable that this battle has been won, that these Ammonites are slaughtered, we're told in verse 11. They slaughtered them until the heat of the day, up to lunchtime, I suppose that would be, or late afternoon. There's this slaughter of these Ammonites as the soldiers are encircling the Ammonite army. And the people, with Saul now being elevated to the status of king, the people then said to Samuel the prophet in verse 12, "Who is it that asks, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." They see now their chance of revenge, because not everybody wanted Saul to be the king. Back in chapter 10 and verse 27, "But some troublemakers said, 'How can this fellow save us?' They despised him and brought him no gifts." And so Saul's friends now, with his reputation running so high, they see this is now their opportunity to get rid of the naysayers, and they say, "Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But notice what Saul says, verse 13, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." It's not a day for revenge. This is a day for rejoicing. This is the day for declaring what God has done. I mentioned this morning that 2020 was a year that saw the death of some very prominent politicians, but it also saw the death of some very prominent Christians. One in particular was a theologian called Jim Packer. I probably could do a whole talk on the life and ministry and influence of Jim Packer. He was a colossus of the evangelical world for the last, 70 years. He once said this, "In our society, strength or imagined strength is applauded and weakness is thought of as a defect, a missed best in life." And then he says, "From the age of 7, I felt weak. I was chased out into the street by a fellow school pupil one day, and I was knocked down by a lorry. And it left him with a permanent head injury, and he was critically ill as a 7-year-old. And he carried that injury until his death at 93. But he tells how the Lord gave him a word. And the word was this, 'My strength is made perfect in your weakness.'" And again to say, Saul did not know the grace of God, I believe, in a personal way in his life. But here, when he refuses to engage in revenge and allows the naysayers to live, it might have looked weak. But it was an exercise in being gracious, demonstrating what the grace of God looks like, giving people what they don't deserve. Romans 5 says, "It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us." God didn't give us what we deserved. He didn't give us the punishment. He sent Christ to take our punishment. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross took it. As John Calvin says, "He was condemned that we might be absolved." And these men, though they had spoken against the king, are absolved. They're let go. Because this day the Lord has rescued Israel. The Lord has saved Israel. This is a day of salvation, not a day of revenge. And for those who are outside of Christ, that is the call to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your life into His hands, who died on the cross to offer you clemency, to absolve you of your guilt, that you might be forgiven and find new life with him. Put your faith in him today, and you will discover that. And as we end, then Samuel, verse 14, said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm," there's the word that we started with, "reaffirm or renew the kingship." Reaffirm could also be translated repair or rebuild, or the word I'm going for is renewal. Let's renew the kingship. The faith has been in retreat. The faith has been deteriorating. The faith has been in danger of serious compromise. But Samuel, under God, renews it. God breathes new life into it. And even after this time of compromise and weakness and backsliding, there's this outbreak of celebration and sacrifice and offerings to the Lord as the people are renewed by a new sense of God. I don't know about you, but I think the church is struggling. I don't just mean Drumrea, but I mean the Christian church across our land is seriously struggling. We need renewal. We need God to move. I started with the story of Nicholson, and who can tell what God will do if we look to him, if we pray to him, if we cry out to him. And here the people are renewed. The kingship is renewed. We need renewal. Is it not the case that the church is struggling? Of course it is. Well, God is the God of renewal. For 2021, let's look to him. Let's pray to him. Let's call upon him. And let's seek that renewal of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this great chapter of renewal, of Spirit life, of grace, of warning about conflict, and yet also a victory in the midst of the conflict. And we thank you for the power of your Spirit to bring about that victory. Lord, which of us in this place tonight, Lord, if we know you, doesn't have a daily conflict to fight? Which of us, Lord, isn't tempted? Which of us isn't moved to compromise at some stage or other? And Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Help us, we pray, Lord, to follow that example of the people here, to stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross, and Father, to look to you for strength, to put our hope in you as we heard this morning, and to know, Lord, that you are faithful and you will not let us down. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.